There's a very important thing. Let me address those of you who are younger especially, but those of you who are older, listen in, you might get something. But I would address you very personally if you're a younger person, because you will see as you mature as a Christian and as you go on in churches, and different things will take place and different people will say things and all kinds and all manner of things will go kiddy-wampus, which is a beautiful expression. I have no idea what it means, but it means sort of back to front, upside down and inside out. And you'll see these things happen. One day it'll brush through the bush telegraph that Deacon A doesn't care for Deacon B. And the whole alphabet of deacons are not sure they like preacher. And preacher obviously doesn't like the alphabet. And so there's a problem. And people, we have a marvelous way of saying this. We say, there's a problem. We don't define it. We leave it to anybody's imagination to eulogize it or to do what they want with it. We just say, there's a problem. And you'll hear all this nonsense. And you'll hear people and see people do things as you grow up in your Christian faith. And it'll shock you. It really will. It'll shock you. I was quite shocked when an aunt of mine went to the minister and said, I don't like your shirts. I'm not sure what my reply would have been. But he used to wear striped shirts with white collars, which are now sort of fashionable again, but in those days were a bit crummy, but very businesslike, by the way. But she liked white shirts with white collars and striped shirts with striped collars. She didn't like the mixture. And so she went and ordered him some shirts. And a couple of Sundays later, she presented these to him in front of several people. And then was all bent out of shape because he never wore the shirt she bought. It was about 14 years later that I met him in a pastor's conference. I had graduated and become a pastor by then. And as we were talking, I said, whatever happened to those shirts? Why didn't you wear the things just to keep peace in the church? He said, I couldn't. I take a 16-inch neck and they were 14 and a half. People are funny. Actually, my aunties were, or this particular one who was a little grouchy most of the time, she was determined to get rid of the preacher and succeeded. I think she told him she loved him and that was enough to drive anyone out of town. And it was unfortunate, but he left. That ruined everything, you see. Now, you'll hear these sort of things, and it'll be difficult for all of you who are Christians, especially those of you who are young Christians. It's a little difficult to get things all in perspective. Why do Christians act this way? Well, I'll tell you the truth. It's because they get out of kilter. They get out of whack with God, and they get out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and they get out of the place and the position they should stay in with the Holy Spirit. And they take God's place, and they take the work of the Holy Spirit to be their work, and tragedy comes in. It really does. So I want to talk to you about this, and if you'll turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 9, especially turning to verse 55, I think there are some helpful things that we can discover from this area of Scripture. The background, as was beautifully read to us, is simply this, that some of the disciples were sort of joshing and moving one another. Who was going to be the grandest? Who was going to be the greatest? And because some people didn't do exactly as they thought they should, they felt that fire and brimstone should surely come down from heaven and consume. Now, this is a tragic thing that we often feel that God should mete out his wrath if he doesn't do as we tell him. And if God doesn't act in a perceptible manner that is acceptable to us, we sometimes think God is going to zap you. I thank God that his mercy is much greater than man's, and he does not zap us. You see, one can belong to the Lord Jesus. One can even be his servant, his friend, his follower, and yet be out of touch with him as these disciples were. Just read back in your own time from verse 51 to verse 55, and you'll see that these men were the friends of the Lord Jesus. They were the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They were close to the Lord Jesus, and yet they were out of whack with him. They didn't have the same spirit that he had. Now they were very close and they were his servants. They were working right alongside. They were called, they were chosen, they were intimate, they were near, but they were out of tune, out of harmony, out of sympathy with the teachings of their beloved Lord Jesus Christ. And it's possible for that to happen right here. And every congregation you will go to from time to time as days go on, young men and women, you'll marry and move away, or you'll move away. And you'll go to different congregations. You'll remember the times we've had here, the joy, the fun, all the excitement. You'll remember the weeping and the praying and the conversions and all the things that have taken place while you've been young. But you'll go off into various congregations and you'll discover that these things that I'm saying are accurate. And you'll be so disillusioned. Oh, it's so disillusioning. It's disillusioning to hear that something went wrong with the preacher and his ministry. It's disillusioning to hear that something's gone wrong with a deacon. It's so upsetting to know that a couple of the Sunday school teachers have taken off and the treasurer ran off with the money. All sorts of things take place in churches. It happens. It happens. And you will react, or you will respond. Let me share with you seven ways that it is possible for you and I to react. There are seven attitudes that are quite wrong. There are seven attitudes that will cause people to look at the Lord Jesus and his ministry and consider that the church is absolutely chock full, bunged up with hypocrites. There is, first of all, the official and professional spirit, as is indicated, if you'll just look there with me, in verse 12 of this chapter. When the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto Jesus, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and the country round about and lodge and get victuals. For we are here in a desert place. What a funny thing to say, as if Jesus didn't know where they were. He'd been preaching, and suddenly they think that the preacher has lost his compass. Do you not know where we are, Lord, what the latitude and longitude is? Have you forgotten where we are? We're in the middle of a desert. You've been chatting all day. Now it's becoming night. Send them away. What a professional spirit that is. Let's get the people home to their roasts before they roast the preacher. Let's get them home and out of the way so that they can be comfortable, so that we are devoid of responsibility. Ladies and gentlemen, the spirit that is official and professional is the spirit that says, send them away. Look backwards again, please, into verse 6, and see here what the word says. They departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. This was their ministry. And now, because they suddenly feel that their ministry needs to come to an end, after all, nobody works more than so many hours a day, no matter what the need, we must quit. The Bible never teaches it. Let me talk to those of you younger people in this congregation who very soon will be in the ministry or in missionary work. Or you'll be a deacon of some sort, or a deaconess of some sort. Or you'll be doing something in the Lord's work. It's 7 days a week and it's 24 hours a day and there's no time off. It's true. If you become a preacher, they will give you a nice piece of paper. It's called a call. And they'll tell you all the things that they expect you to do. And amongst all the things that they expect you to do is take a couple of days off a year. It's called vacation. Actually, people are very generous, and there's a month or 3 weeks or whatever it is, and you're required to take that off. And it's very good. I was talking with a friend of mine in the ministry today. He phoned me this afternoon. He's going through an ordeal in the work that he's in. And he said, you know, I haven't had a day off in so long, I am threadbare. I said, well, surely you go away for a day a week, something like that. Oh, yes. But he said, every time I go away for the day, someone stops me and wants me to talk about the Lord Jesus, or they want me to talk about the scripture, or they want to tell me their problems. So he said, wherever I go, he told me that he and his wife had been on a 2-week vacation. He said, we thought we were away from it all. And wouldn't you know, in the middle of Mexico somewhere, someone came up and said, ha-ha, I know you. You're Preacher Bloggins, or whatever his name was. And so they sat down, and he said, we couldn't get away from those people for 2 solid weeks. I said, did it matter? He said, not really. During those 2 weeks, we taught them enough scripture and enough things of the Word of God to cause them to stand firm in the things of God. But you see, it's 24 hours a day, it's 7 days a week, and 52 weeks in the year for the rest of your life. Now, there's no great complaint, because the Father that calls also equips. The Father that commands gives us the ability. The Father that leads us also leads us quietly and gently by the hand. And when I am weak, He is strong. But the tendency of all of us, from time to time, as preachers and evangelists, is to turn away and not have the same loving concern that Jesus had. Please notice verse 13. But Jesus said unto them, give ye them to eat. You help these people. But Lord, there are 5,000, we are but 12. Give ye them to eat. This is why there is no day off. This is why there is no time to yourself. Because there are multitudes that are hungry for the preciousness of the Word of God. The professional attitude is, well, send them home. The Christ-like attitude is, give them to eat. And we have to be able to recognize that in all of us, it is possible for us to go through the motions of teaching, the motions of preaching, the motions of visiting, the motions of serving, but lack soul-heart reality in dealing with the things of God. Beware. Young men and women and older people who are Christians for a while, beware of the sin of using a professional spirit when it comes to the things of God. Here is another thing. We often become impulsive and undisciplined, and the impulsive and undisciplined spirit is a very dangerous spirit. And all of us seem to go through this little fiasco once in a while. Look at verse 33. It came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Now the story is this. Jesus had taken the disciples onto Mount Transfiguration. They had seen Jesus transfigured. That is, all his clothing turned into a bright shining. And Moses and Elias appeared. Elijah appeared with Jesus, talking with Jesus. There was this beautiful picture. And then, why, Elijah and Moses had gone, and the shining glory had gradually dulled into ordinariness. And Peter turns and said, Lord, let's build tabernacles. Let's build memorials. Let's build something that people will remember from this thing. One for you, Lord. One for Moses, Lord. And one for Elijah, Lord. Let's mark the place where God did a wonderful thing. Let's do it, Lord. What is the key? Look at the verse 33 and read that last phrase carefully, not knowing what he said. When I am impulsive, I will say all manner of things that I'll regret later. When I am undisciplined, I will go into places and perform various acts that I wish I did not perform. I will do and say those things that dishonor Christ rather than those things that honor Him when I'm an undisciplined person. And I'll go through phases of this, as does everyone. We are yet in frail flesh. We are yet in the bondage of this flesh. And somehow we get ourselves caught up. And what we see in congregations of churches is very often this undisciplined spirit, this impulsiveness. It's an important thing that you and I understand that God calls us to be a little more rational. Impulsive Peter, at this time, not knowing what he says, reaches out. Peter says, in effect, that he was out of touch and spiritually blind. Young fellas and girls, when you become missionaries, when you become preachers, preachers' wives, missionary wives, when you get into the full-time work of our Lord Jesus, you know what's going to happen? You're going to have Mr. and Mrs. Spiritual come and share their spirituality. And one day that spirituality isn't going to be as spiritual as you hoped it might be. But everybody in the church knows Mr. and Mrs. Spirituality have visited you, the preacher and preacher's wife, or missionary and missionary's wife, and you better benefit from it. And you will be appalled at the lack of spirituality you're supposed to benefit from. Now you enter into a game. If you don't play along and admit that they are Mr. and Mrs. Spiritual, they will tell the church how unspiritual you are. And here you are, the spiritual leader, being told by an unspiritual group that feel that they're very spiritual that you're unspiritual. Now, if you're following me very carefully, you can soon see how unspiritual I can get. It is important, very important, that we understand impulsive, undisciplined spirits are a terrific danger in the congregation. Perhaps we make haste best by being Perhaps we make haste best by doing everything very gently. Perhaps we do everything best by rocking the boat very gently so that people don't fall out, they ooze out. I don't know how they do that, but it's a nice thought. So often we are spiritually blind and we need to get our spectacles on. You know, I must confess, when I first came to this place, I blamed the lighting. I blamed everything on this platform. And some of you sitting out there in the front pews were whispering to me in most polite tones that I was quoting the wrong scripture and giving the wrong name and address and reference number to the scriptures that I was calling out. And I knew I was right and you were wrong. I knew that. But suddenly one day, I was sitting or standing here by myself, trying to sing by myself, and I realized that the words I was singing were not the words that were in the book, which from my frame of reference isn't unusual. However, I was really trying to read and sing the words in the book. And as I got farther away from the book, I could see the words properly. But if I got a little too close, they became blurred, and sixes looked like nines or eights, and threes looked like eights. T's looked like I's, S's looked like eights, and I couldn't work them out in the middle of something that was spelt. Like isn't, how do you put an eight in isn't? Well, I suppose you say ain't. But somehow you, there was a confusion, and there was a blurring, isn't it? That was a good one, you must admit, that was very good. I just thought it up on the spur of the... I share these gorgeous things with you. But things were blurry. Then I got a pair of spectacles. Now, it's true you were upset because I thought through my nose when I put them on the end of my nose. But when I went for these spectacles, why, the fellow that dishes them out, he said, you only need the little things that sit on the end of your nose. And I said, well, I've had lectures. I've had polite lectures from friends. Less polite lectures from a few deacons and dreadful lectures from my family that I've got to stop doing in the end of my nose. So could I have spectacles that look like spectacles, even though I don't need spectacles to see a long way, but it'll bring everything a little closer when I'm nearer? You see, I really wasn't blind, short-sighted, long-sighted, but I wasn't blind. And in the congregation, people aren't blind. They just have something wrong with their vision. We had a man in one congregation that could only see things his way. The strangest thing is that apart from everything else about him, he had a problem with his eyes. And he had what is called, what I'm told is called tunnel vision. And that tunnel vision of his eyes represented his personality. It represented his attitude, and it represented his heart, and it represented his thinking. Look out, congregation. If you find yourself with a little drop of spiritual blindness, not being able to see widely and in great depth what God sees, beware of the undisciplined and impulsive spirit. Then there is the fruitless and prayerless spirit. The fruitless and prayerless spirit is a terrifying bore. Turn with me, please, to verse 40. I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. The story around this verse is simply this. A man has a son whose son is filled with an unclean spirit. And he comes to the disciples and says, look at my son. And they say, oh, that's okay. We can get rid of the evil spirit. And they do all the things that Jesus did. They pray the type of prayer that Jesus prayed, but somehow that spirit does not depart from the boy. And Jesus comes along and the man says, I brought him to thy disciples, but they could not do it. Alas, in the church, there are many people who are powerless because they are prayerless. There are many of us who are fruitless because we are prayerless, and therefore we are powerless. Fruit and prayer go side by side. Power does not come upon those without prayer and fruitfulness. We become fruitful, that is, we develop and exhibit the fruits of the Spirit of God as the power of God comes upon us, and that comes upon us as we develop our lives in prayer. If I may again address those of you who are younger, get into the habit of spending time on your knees as a young man and woman. Get into the habit of not entering into the day till you've prayed and not closing the day till you've prayed. Get into the habit of taking your lunch hour and spending a portion of it in prayer and Bible reading. Spend a portion of every day with God. Then you'll neither be fruitless nor powerless. But one of the reasons why we have the funny things going on in congregations is this. The people talk of the rationale of the mind and not the irrationale of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. God has never called himself rational as man call rationality. God cannot be forethought out in many things. We don't know the counsel of God. Who has counseled God at any time? Who has been his counselor? Who has corrected God at any time? The psalmist cries out, nobody. Now these people went, and they went to the disciples, and the disciples couldn't help. Look at verse 37, please. It came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met Jesus, and behold, a man in the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child, and lo, a spirit taketh him. And he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, and he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. Of course they couldn't do it. There was no prayer. Of course they couldn't do it. There was no power. And without prayer, power is lacking, and fruit cannot grow. So if we look at this, we discover the disciples are suddenly very ineffective. If you compare this with verse 1, it's rather startling. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9, when he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Jesus sent them on this ministry. Why couldn't they perform it? Because there was a powerless, prayerless spirit, and therefore fruitless. Unbelief is evidence of prayerlessness. And if you put unbelief and add it to prayerlessness, the equation equals powerlessness. They didn't pray. They were relying on the external things, so nothing happened. If you rely on the program of this church, nothing will happen. If you rely on just the preaching of this church, nothing will happen. If you rely on what other people are going to do in this church, nothing will happen. If you rely on the boards of this church and the committees, nothing will happen. You and I must go into the hedgerows and compel them to come in. Wasn't it glorious today to see people receive Christ as their personal Savior? And that comes because there are people coming in from the outside. You don't get fish in a gutter. You get fish from the fishbowl. And to get them in the bowl, you have to get them there. To get people into the place where God can speak to them, we must do our work. And we must work hard together in prayer and with power. Then there is the blind, discerning spirit. Look at verses 44 and 5. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask Jesus of that saying. Let's look at this, because there is sometimes an undiscerning spirit. This is indicated in verse 45. Intimates for so long with the Lord Jesus, and yet so far away and unable to understand what he's saying. Unable to understand what he was saying. These people showed an immaturity that was dreadful. There was an undeveloped area of their spirit, and they were spiritual babies. How we need the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. But the natural man receiveth not the things of God, nor of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually discerned. In 1 Corinthians 2 verses 10 through 14, we read those words. We need to be aware that the natural man cannot discern the things of God. And those of us that are acting as natural men and women will not understand God's method of dealing with things. We will not do it. That's why you will discover congregations and leaderships, elders and deacons, leaders and preachers, you will hear them. And you will see them do things that you know are not righteous and scriptural, but their spirit is yet to be a discerning spirit. If ever there was need to pray for discernment, it is in the day in which you and I live. Then there is another attitude of spirit revealed in verse 46. There is the self-seeking, proud, and ambitious spirit. Look at this verse. There arose reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest? There is a beautiful story told of two Welsh preachers. And in the days that this took place, the preachers, the best preacher, preached first, and the worst preacher, or the not-so-good preacher, the second-rate preacher, preached second. Now, in the days that I was growing up, we had all the rough speakers first, and then the good preacher at the end. That kept the congregation together and the offerings in between each preach were well attended. And then the good preacher, why, he just socked it to them. Anyway, in the days of the best preacher first, the story is that Christmas Evans and another gentleman were in the pastor's study or vestry, and they were having a discussion who was going to preach first. And both men were renowned, tremendously good preachers. Eventually, one man said, all right, I'll preach second. So the first man went to the pulpit and the church was packed with people. He said, I tell you my text today, it is this. There is one that cometh after me that is preferred before me. And he preached a brilliant sermon. Oh, the people were moved. Their spirits were moved. They sang a hymn. Had to be Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, I think. The second preacher got up and he said, my text is simple. I am he. Now, it's nearly sacrilegious. However, that's the story. And I share with you that there is argument, who is the greatest? And there is lots of discussion, who will be the greatest? I tell you, as Jesus told his disciples, he took a little child and put him in the midst, and he said, except you become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. And the greatest in heaven is the simplest on earth. I wish we could comprehend this. For a self-seeking, proud, ambitious spirit is horrible. In the presence of the Lord, pride and self-importance do not exist. Self-assertiveness and self-seeking, these are dreadful things to be labeled on the disciples of God. You and I need to take a good look. Verses 47 and 48, Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him in the midst and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. You know where that puts preachers? Right at the bottom of the totem pole when it comes to heaven. Self-seekers? You know where that puts a lot of us that are self-assertive? We have had our greatness on earth. In heaven, those that we rode roughshod over will be greater than us. Notice the sectarian spirit, which is abhorrent to God. It's revealed in verse 49. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. He wasn't a Baptist, Lord. He wasn't a Methodist, Lord. He wasn't a Congregationalist, a Presbyterian, a Baptist-costal. He wasn't one of us, Lord. As has been said many times here, the label really doesn't matter, because it'll either fall off as you go up or burn off as you go down. It really doesn't matter. But we get so sectarian. We become jealous. We become jealous of our own ecclesiastical and denominational position. But we get out of touch with God. We force and we write great and beautiful treatises. We write down magnificent constitutions, great statements of faith. And the time we spend doing all of that, if it had been spent on our knees, perhaps there would be the sound of a rushing mighty wind in our congregations, and there would be a great hosanna in the highest as souls were saved and people got right with God. But alas, we spend too much time being sectarian. I don't know about you. I just know this, that when you bury me, you'll be able to say that I was a preacher, 'tis true, in a Baptist church, but I was a preacher that agreed with this scripture that's taken from Galatians 3:28. All one in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are. The last thing I want to share with you is that you will discover problems in churches because there often springs up a vindictive and intolerant spirit. Now, I know these things aren't very nice in some ways, but they're truthful. And we get all intolerant and vindictive for all kinds of reasons. The indication comes from verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elias did?" They had seen Elias or Elijah speaking with Jesus on Mount Transfiguration. They were impressed. Now here are some people that aren't going to listen to the gospel. They aren't going to listen to the things that they have been saying. They're not going to even receive the Lord Jesus. And so they turn with an intolerant vindictiveness and say, "Lord, like Elijah did, who you were talking to just a little while ago, let's call down fire." Be careful. Religious intolerance is always perhaps the most frightful thing that ever takes place in a congregation, for it breeds in the Christian great bitterness. Friction blocks the way to revival. If you agree with me that we long for revival, if there's friction, get rid of it. Go to the person who has helped you become frictional and put it right. Get things sorted out. Take on the responsibility for the wrong. One of you has to. Of course, neither of you are wrong. But one of you, take it over and say, "Okay, I was wrong. I'll accept the responsibility for this foolishness. Will you please forgive me?" Get rid of the friction. If you think anybody's got aught against you, go to them and speak with them and do it tonight. Don't go to bed until it's done. Oh, I beg you. You see, friction and bitterness blocks the way to revival. There is no freedom of the Spirit of God. He cannot work while there is this friction, while there are these blockages. I don't know, is it in your family? You got some friction and some blockages? How did you leave the house, young men and women? Calling over your shoulder, mumbling in your beards about your parents? How did your parents come? Mumbling about the way the kids left their rooms? Oh, don't look round. You give a lot away when you look at your parents. Oh, my word. See? Is that the current discussion in your house? We're all a bit embarrassed from time to time, aren't we? Put the friction to rest. Let's get rid of the blockages to revival that we know of. So let me say this in conclusion. Are you out of touch? Yet you're serving, and you really do love the Lord. But unlike Him, you're not in the fellowship with the Spirit of God. Let the Spirit of God search your heart. Let the Spirit of God try our ways and confess our sin, confess our failure. Pray David's prayer of Psalm 51, verse 9. "Create within me a clean heart, O God." Those wrong spirits, young people, are an abomination to God. You don't have to believe me. Just live long enough to go to a couple of congregations, and you'll see the exhibition of this from time to time. It's a great sadness. I doubt if it'll happen again in this congregation, but if it does, then you'll be the witness of it. And there will be great sadness in the preacher's heart. To say nothing of the great sadness in the heart of God and Christ Jesus our Lord, and the grief that we'll share and bring upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, verse 55, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are." Don't let that ever be said of you. Don't let it ever be said of you. But if it can be said tonight that one of those attitudes are yours, put it right with God. Put it right with Him. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty Father, thine arm is so massively capable of embracing us and hugging us to thyself and holding us close. We ask that you'll do it now and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.